Morning, everyone. I've known you as a father. I've known you as a friend. The story is told, and you may have heard this before. The story is told of a battered, scarred violin that was held up for auction. The auctioneer hardly thought it worth his time. Apparently, it wasn't worth his time because the final bid totaled $3. But as he was calling that final bid, $3 going once, going twice, $3 going. As he was making the final call, a gray-haired man came forward, picked up the bow, wiped the dust off the old instrument, adjusted a few of the strings, and began to play the most beautiful melody. As sweet, it was said, as an angel would sing. When he finished his song, the auctioneer, now rather shocked and astonished and excited, held it up with the bow, said in a different tone, "What's now the bid for the old violin?" And instead of going for $3, it ended up going for $3,000. And as the poem goes, the people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" The man replied, "Was the touch of the master's hand." And many a man with a life out of tune and battered and torn with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and he's going twice. He's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. And so we come today to a part of the Bible, a part of Colossians, that's all too very easy to skip over. It's a list of names, list of Paul's traveling companions, his associates. What do you do with that? But the study of these ancient lives with just a little background information, each one displays the transforming touch of the master's hand on the lives of men. And so each one can bring a bit of that transforming touch to our own modern lives as well. So what I want you to do is this. I want you to hear this section of Colossians, chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. I want you to hear this section of Colossians with that story, that poem in mind for every single one of the names that you are about to hear. Together, they give us insights into transformation, change. They give us insights into transformation, reconciliation, and magnification. As Paul tells us, or it might be more accurate to say he shows us, something of the nature of gospel friendships. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 through the end. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Friendship, it has been said, and I've seen this so many different places, I'm not quite sure where it first came from. Likely C.S. Lewis and his book on the four loves, but however, it's not original to me. Friendship, it's been said, is a distinct kind of love, distinct kind of relationship that is based particularly on a common interest, something that you together are looking at. But the nature of friendship is not primarily that you're looking at one another. That's a different kind of love altogether. That's romantic love, even parent-child in a different sort of way. Friendship is not that, looking at one another, but rather it is primarily looking together side by side. Great image there in front of the bulletin. Side by side, looking together at something else, which, by the way, is one of the unfortunately cruel ironies of those who are lonely. Because, of course, people who are lonely, what they want is companionship, human friendship. And so very often they go looking for other people. But as long as you're looking for friendship, as long as that's what you're looking for, you'll never find it. Because you're going up to other people looking at them, and that by definition is not what friendship is. But rather, and this is just a strategy taken for what it's worth, if you're in this category, rather those who are lonely, what they should do is take up some interest. Take up some hobby. And in carrying out that interest, doing it, researching it, learning more about it, in doing the interest, all of a sudden, voila, you find somebody else who cares about it as well, and boom, you've made a friend. Right, but either way, think of the best friends you have had. Think of the friendships you have had through the years. Maybe right now, maybe when you were a kid, virtually always, if you think about it, there will be something that you do together, something that you did together. And so the question for today is it possible, if the nature of friendship is there's something that together you are looking at, is it possible to have a friendship where the gospel itself is the thing you're looking at? Is it possible to have a relationship where the gospel, the glory of God in the face of Christ, who He is, us living out what it means to be in His kingdom, is it possible to have the gospel be the thing that is your common interest together? Is that possible? And if it is, what would the nature of such a friendship like that, what would it be like? If the gospel were what you held in common, what would your friendship be like? Answer, Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. You see, three times in verses 7 through 9, Paul says things that something will be known. He will make known to you, or he will tell you, so that you may know. They will make known to you, or they will tell you. Made known. But what is being made known is not just Paul's food and clothing, not just his immediate circumstances, but rather the advance of the gospel where Paul is. That's what's being made known, the state of the gospel, ministry of it. And in a letter filled so much with knowing, the false knowing of the heretics, the real full knowing of the gospel, the knowledge in Christ. In a letter so filled with knowing, mention of these words has to be a reminder and an overtone that what is tying all these people together is their knowledge of the glory of God in Christ, fullness in Christ. So these are gospel friendships. The only thing that binds them together, what has brought them together, united them, is what God has done in Christ for His people. And so the first thing we see about gospel friendship is that it is a display and it is a means of transformation. First, verses 7 and 9. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Two men, Tychicus and Onesimus. Tychicus there in verse 7, he is mentioned five times in Scripture. Once is in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Another is the end of Ephesians. A third is here, the end of Colossians. Then the end of 2 Timothy and the end of Titus. Five times. It's not a whole lot. But from them, we know that he traveled with Paul. He served alongside Paul and he delivered letters for Paul. So the first thing from the life of Tychicus is, let's not take for granted that here is a man, here was a man, who was taken from pagandom to serve the living God. He was likely a convert during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and now he is a servant. He would have grown up in all the idol worship. He would have grown up in the pagan religions of the Greek society. And now he is a servant of the living God. He is a beloved brother. Used to be secular idolater. Now he is a faithful minister, a fellow servant. Let's not overlook that. And the way that he becomes that is through being with Paul. You see, when we get to parts of the Bible like this, the ends of these letters, it is not just happenstance that Paul lists all of these associates. And it's not a necessary but boring add-on to what was otherwise a good and meaningful letter to us. No, Paul is telling us, he is showing us that these kinds of gospel relationships are essential for one's ongoing growth and service in the Lord. They were needful for Paul, certainly needful for Tychicus himself. Transformation. If you want to grow to be like Christ, you want spiritual formation, transformation is a communal experience, always. You have to have other believers that you're doing this with. If you want to grow to be more like Jesus, you have got to have spiritual friends, spiritual community, a group of gospel-minded, like-minded, gospel-changed friends that you are doing life together with. Christians who are not with other Christians in some kind of meaningful basis. Christians who are not with other Christians are an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense. Transformation is a communal experience, not an individual one. Tychicus used to be in pagandom, now servant of the living God through gospel community with Paul and the rest. Don't take it for granted. Second thing from Tychicus. Notice that so much of what he does, if you go through these five places where he is referenced, so much of what he does are what we might call little things, behind the scenes things. Tychicus has no books of the Bible named after him. He wrote no books of the Bible as far as we know. He did not write these letters. He carried them. Tychicus did not direct or command the offering for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. But very likely he delivered that offering. This was a man who stayed by Paul's side. When you read through Paul's list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he talks about being in danger and shipwreck and hardship and deprivation and all of those things, you know, very likely Tychicus could have said the exact same things about himself. That's how loyal he was to Paul. That's how much he had stuck by Paul with him in Ephesus, then likely journeyed with him to Rome. All the way through, Tychicus could have written the exact same things about himself, but he never did. Never got the chance to, or it was not preserved for us in history. He never got to write those things about himself, and yet, he carried Colossians. Think about that. The towering, soaring theology of Paul in this letter, what good would it have been if it was never delivered? If it never reached the people it was intended to? He carried this letter. And so we see in Tychicus an in-the-flesh principle, an in-flesh example of the principle of chapter 1, verse 24, where the message, the gift has already been prepared. The only thing lacking is somebody to personally deliver it. That's what Tychicus did with this letter. And so he reminds us that transformation means even the small things in life, the mundane things. Spiritual formation, growing to be like Christ, means maybe even especially the small and ordinary things. that they take on special significance when they are done in and for the name of Christ. As Rob prayed, that perfect name, matchless name, transforms even the small things. The late D. James Kennedy once wrote, D. James Kennedy said, when Jesus took upon himself the form of a man, what he did was he imbued mankind with a dignity and inherent value that had never been dreamed of before. Whatever Jesus touched or whatever Jesus did transformed that aspect of human life. It's now holy. The Son of God did it in the flesh. He said, many people will read about those innumerable small incidents in the life of Christ while never dreaming that those casually mentioned little things were meant to transform the history of mankind. Even the small things become holy and significant when done in and for Christ. Here is a pagan man who becomes a servant of the living God, mainly through what he did in unnoticed, unmentioned things behind the scenes. You may not even know how to pronounce his name. I barely do. We may struggle to even say his name. And yet the letter he carried outlived the Roman Empire he lived under. The gospel changes life. All of it. Here's a man who evidenced the touch of the Master's hand. Hard times are coming. Remember, this is Paul's letter under an oppressive government. What does he say? You need each other. Second man, Onesimus, verse 9. Onesimus. There's more here than I can do today. Onesimus does get a book of the Bible. Not one that is to him or named for him, but rather one that is about him and not exactly in an entirely good way. Onesimus was a slave. He had been a slave of a man named Philemon. That's a book that's a few letters later, a letter that was likely carried with Colossians. Onesimus was a slave who had run away. He likely stole cash from his master before running away. And so now his master is out money and out lost service, lost time. Onesimus would have fled to Rome to disappear amongst the crowds. His master is a Christian. His master, Philemon, had been converted under the ministry of Paul. And in Rome, you know who Onesimus meets? Paul, the man who converted his master. Onesimus meets him, and Onesimus himself becomes a believer too. And now Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon, back to his hometown, says he is sending him as a faithful and beloved brother, and says that says in the letter of Philemon that even perhaps Onesimus had run away for this purpose in the grand scheme of things, that like Joseph in the Old Testament, through all of the winding roads and pitfalls, God was weaving his sovereign purpose for Onesimus's life. Runs away, disappear among the crowds, meet the very man who converted your master in the first place. Paul is reminding everyone of Onesimus's past. He is one of you, remember. But now he is a faithful and beloved brother. Receive him as such. And the fact that Onesimus is going back to make restoration, he's going back to do that, make things right. And the fact that they're meant to receive him in restoration, this shows the transformation that comes from the gospel. Of course, it's reconciliation as well, as we'll get to in our second point. But this by itself is a sign of real change. He is a brother. He has a desire to make things right. In our own day, there was a newspaper clipping in Kenya, in Nairobi. The newspaper heading read, "All debts to be paid." And then the text said, "I, Alan Harangi," of, he lists his address, P.O. Box 40380, Nairobi, "I, Alan Harangi, have dedicated my services, my life, to the Lord Jesus Christ. I must," this is public newspaper, "I must put right all my wrongs." He said, "If I owe you any debt or damage personally or any of the companies I have been director or partner in," and then he lists those companies, "if I owe you any debt or damage, please contact me or my advocates," and then he lists his lawyers, "please contact me for a settlement no amount will be disputed. God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be glorified. You see, a man who does that, you see a man who has been changed by the power of the gospel. Has total freedom, total security through what has been done through Christ. He can look at what he's done wrong in the past and say, whoops, that was wrong. I don't have to hide it. I don't want to cover it. And I have a desire to make it right. Here's Onesimus coming back to make restitution. You see a man who does that, that is evidence of a heart that has been touched by the Master's hand. So what about you? You have a desire to put off the things that belong to the old man? Do you desire to put on the new self more and more fully? Who are you running with? Who's your group? You write a letter, who are the ones whose names you would have to mention? Your spiritual co-laborers. We simply must have community. You must have gospel partnerships if you're going to see God's transforming work in your life and in the lives of those around you. We want to be a community church here at Antrim. A community church, by that I mean a church that is formed out of the local communities. A church that is built on and predicated by all kinds of pockets of community. If you just come in here for 1 hour a week and you leave and you say, I never really connected, don't be surprised. There's great importance and significance to what we do here. But in addition to the large group corporate worship, you got to have the small pockets. The small group relationships. We are a church built on community. And out of that communal partnership, we are a church that seeks to be a blessing back to our local communities. Do not skip over these passages in the New Testament. You need to have community if you're going to experience the transformation of the gospel. That's the first thing from these men. Second, reconciliation. It's already there with Onesimus, as I mentioned, and Philemon. He falls equally under transformation and reconciliation, as they all do. But beyond him, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Two things here. First one is that in verses 10 through 14, Paul lists six men. The first three are the ones I just read, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus. Not used to hearing that name in this part of the Bible in that context. Jesus was a common name, right, for Jewish men. Yeshua, Josh. Perhaps he went by Justice out of newfound recognition of the uniqueness of that other Jesus. But however, Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, three men. The next three he lists in the following verses are Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And the key part is the first three are Jews. He says they are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. First three are Jews. The next three are Gentiles. And Paul lists both together as essential workers side by side in the progress of the gospel. And this is always the way. The gospel tears down barriers between different ethnic groups, always. Different cultural groups, different class, socioeconomic groups. You see a group that is still divided by race, and you see a group that has not yet fundamentally understood the gospel or experienced it. Period. It's always the way. No longer two, he says. Jews, Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 2. The gospel has destroyed the barrier between Israel and others. They are now united in the church. There are no longer two different redemptive groups in the scope of God's redemptive plan. What do you think? They're no longer two, but one redemptive group. What do you think Jesus was doing by appointing 12 disciples? Does God just have a thing for the number 12? No. He was reconstituting Israel around himself. Now all those who are in Christ are in that redemptive community. That's what it means. But so if Israel and the nations are now reconciled in the gospel, how much more every other subset of ethnic, social, and cultural division? As we said so many times in the last several months, current ideologies do not have the power to unite the human race. Singular. Current ideologies do not have the power to do that. Only the gospel does. But the gospel does have that power. And so if we don't see that, if we're not experiencing that, we need to search our hearts, confess, pray, reach out, open our arms, listen. Look at the gospel together. And when we do, we will start experiencing group reconciliation. Not staring at each other, other people, let's be together just because. Not staring at each other, but look at the gospel together. And when you do, it will draw us in side by side. That's the first thing from this section on reconciliation. Here's the second. There's group reconciliation. Second, there's also interpersonal reconciliation. Also verse 10. Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you as does Mark. Barnabas' cousin. Mark is with me. And Mark also sends you his greetings. If he comes, make sure you receive him and welcome him. And as you may have heard, yes, this is the same Mark, John Mark, that had caused such a rift between Paul and Barnabas so many years earlier in Acts chapter 15. This is the same Mark who had gone on that missionary journey, had defected, had not completed it, likely under incredible duress. We should sympathize with him. And yet years later, Barnabas wants to take him again, and Paul says, he's not ready. Don't trust him. Whatever the specific, he says, no. They had such a sharp disagreement over Mark that they part ways, part company, two of the apostles. And now, here Paul is years later saying, Mark greets you. Gives special instructions to make sure he is welcomed. He has been restored. They have been reconciled. Later, 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Got the picture? Don't bring him along. Can't trust him. Make sure you send him. I need him. He's helpful to me. Such is always the mark, or should be, of the relationship of two believers who are genuinely in fellowship with the Lord. If each is in fellowship with the Lord, how can they not be in fellowship with one another? So go to one another. This is also who we are and who we want to be. A Matthew 18 church. You have a bump, a bruise, a slight, a misunderstanding or an offense with somebody else, don't talk about it to a third party. Go and be reconciled in the peace and fellowship of Christ. We've seen this work time and time again. This is who we are. You cannot be at peace with God. You can't be at peace with God and stay at arm's length with somebody else who is themselves also at peace with God. It will not work. Look at the gospel and be reconciled to one another. Third, we experience and display reconciliation or gospel friendships. Third, magnification. Of course, magnification means to make something larger, bigger. By it, I don't mean like a magnifying glass or a microscope where you take something really small and you only make it appear to be bigger, but you don't actually change its size. I don't mean that. Rather, I mean magnification, like to actually make something larger, to actually make something bigger, like the waves, the amplitude of sound waves, and you amplify them, you magnify them, you make something bigger, you expand it. Where does it come from? Paul says, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. He is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I just want you to picture this. Paul is in prison. He's bound. Some kind of arrest. Epaphras was the leader of the Colossian church, chapter 1, verse 7. He'd been the leader of the Colossian church. He had likely gone to Rome because he was so concerned about the church in light of these heresies that were coming in that he wanted to get a final, firm, authoritative word from one of the apostles, from the apostle Paul, on the matter. So he travels the many miles to Rome. Here is a man who loves the church immensely. It's the reason why he's made the trip. And while he is away, he prays for, in that same room where Paul's in prison. And so Paul chained, he doesn't have anywhere else to go. He can't get out, so what's he going to do? Throughout his days, he is watching Epaphras pray. If someone were watching your life, your prayer life, how would they describe it? Paul has a front row seat watching the prayer life of Epaphras, and the word that he uses to best capture the way that Epaphras prays is, he says he is wrestling on your behalf in prayer. He is struggling. Can you picture it? This is not a one-and-done prayer. This is a man who likely wept while he prayed, who clutched, who seized, who cried out. This is a continual praying. Why does he struggle so in his prayers? And the answer is the gospel had enlarged his heart. When you are in full fellowship with Christ, you will naturally take on something of his concern for others, for those around you. Philip Brooks, the great Boston preacher, Philip Brooks once said, to be a true minister to men, minister not like a profession, like a Christian servant, to be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man because you'll have something of the other's joy. But no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness, because even when you're happy, you remember others are sorrowful. Others have sadness in their lives. And so to such a man shall come with every deeper consecration, a before untasted joy, but in the very same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that previously it was beyond his power to feel. 2 Corinthians 11:28, Paul says, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If all you want is to feel safe, don't get close to anybody. It'll rock your world if you do. But if all you're after is security and comfort, you can have it. Just don't get close to anybody around you. But you want to get close to somebody? You start to have that kind of real friendship, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to start to care about what's going on for them. And yeah, there'll be times whenever you're happier because they're happy, but there will also always be times where even when you're happy, there's a sadness mixed in because you are aware of something they're going through, multiplied out by every person you have this kind of gospel contact with. The safest way to go through life is to give yourself to no man, to nobody else. But if you want to grow, it'll require others being close to you, and it will enlarge your heart as you do. You have a greater capacity to feel joy and to feel sorrow. Your feelings will no longer just be your own. You'll have that of others mixed in as well. You'll start to feel all the cares and concerns for those around you as well. It will be wonderful, but you'll also be vulnerable. You'll be more weighty, likely to have your heart broken at times. There'll be an increasing vulnerability. So then, of course, the question comes, why would you ever do that? Why would you open yourself up to it? And what will give you the fortitude to go through it? Well, the merely human benefits may be a reasonable answer by themselves, and yet there is something more. What will give you the strength, the resources, the power to open yourself up to all of those extra distresses, knowing it'll be costly? What will keep you from just taking the safer route? The answer, of course, is Epaphras was not the only one who ever struggled in prayer. Epaphras was not the only one who wrestled in prayer, or even as the word literally is, the only one who agonized in prayer. The The only one who went through agony praying for others. Remember? The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, as well as long before, agonized in prayer. Why? John 17 tells us, among other things, he was praying for you, me. He was praying for you. Have you seen that? Can you hear that prayer? What'll change you? What will enlarge your heart toward others? What will free you for reconciliation with others? Real restitution? What will give you the courage and freedom to do that? What will change your heart so that you will willingly, gladly take on the needs and anxieties of others? Not looking at other people, I promise you. That will not work. They will let you down sooner or later. You'll find imperfections that make you think they're not deserving of it. But friendship, gospel friendship, is never based on we're looking at each other, but rather always together we are looking at something else, someone else. And you see Jesus Christ agonizing in prayer for you, agonizing on the cross for you. You see the glory of God in that face, in that act. It'll put strength in your heart. It'll enlarge your heart. And looking at him, you will find yourself opening up, being drawn closer to those around you, and experiencing all of these characteristics of gospel relationship, gospel friendship, flowing out as a natural result. You're experiencing change. You're experiencing transformation. Your life is being touched by the Master's hand. And through you, others will experience that touch as well. Paul says to Archippus, see you fulfill the ministry you received in the Lord. See it, see what he's done. Now fulfill it. Bring it to full expression through the way you relate to others who themselves are seeing it as well. That's the same invitation I extend to each of you today as well. Friends, see him. Be changed together. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Jesus, you said, I have called you friends. Through your gospel, you've made it such that we are no longer mere servants, but friends. And experiencing your friendship to us, then deeper, truer, gladder servants as well. Jesus, even now, you are praying for us. For your church, interceding at the right hand of the Father. And so I pray, apply those prayers in full to each one here, to your church at Antrim. Change us, enlarge our hearts by the reconciliation, the peace you have finished. Give us a friendship in you. And make us a church that displays these qualities of your gospel together. Grow us through our relationships with you and with one another. And in your name I pray, amen. Our closing song starts off, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Every one of our Christian relationships, Christian friendships, is rooted in his friendship to us. If you start off looking just at Christian friends, they will fail you eventually. I think there's even a line about that in this song. And if you're looking just at them when they do fail you, you will have no recourse for dealing with it. But if you start off looking at his gracious friendship to you, and you open your heart to others and make yourself vulnerable to them, you'll have real resources to deal with any pain that comes as a result, because your heart is being strengthened and enlarged becoming more like His in the process. So let's stand and worship Him, contemplate His friendship to us, and pray that we have deeper friendships with one another as a result as well. Let's sing together, "What a Friend for Sinners." Feel free to be seated and don't panic. Got to really throw the book at you now. Ever saw me carrying all these down. He said, "Oh boy, I think we're going to be here a while." This is not another sermon. I just want to make a quick announcement about our library ministry. I've been working with our wonderful library volunteers to tie that ministry in with the pulpit teaching ministry here a bit more closely. And so working with them on getting some great commentaries on books of the Bible in there. I want to let you all know about that. One of the main questions that I get asked by life group leaders and Sunday school teachers is, "Hey, we're going to study this book of the Bible. Is there a commentary you would recommend?" And so rather than just sending them out to find on their own, we have a library. Let's have those commentaries in our library. And so these are just a start. We've got great commentaries, authors that I trust and respect on at least one for each of the four Gospels, Acts, and the book of Isaiah. It's just a start. We'll be building, you know, into that collection throughout the months to come. I've got somebody picking up Acts later today, so that one's going to be gone already. But I want you all to know that these are going to be up there. So if you're studying a book of the Bible individually or for a group, stop by and avail yourselves of one of the commentaries. At the end of 2 Timothy, one of the other sections where Paul lists all of those names, all of his friends, one of the things he says is, "Get my books. I need my books. They're helpful to me in my ministry." And so I just want to let you know that they are there. Wrapped up Colossians today. I know it stretches back to the fall. Colossians has been about the glory of God. The image of the invisible God is Jesus Christ. All of the fullness of God resides in Christ. See Him, know Him, and through Paul's words to Archippus here at the end, and about Epaphras' prayer, the prayer that each one, every single one of us, would stand fully mature and assured in all the will of God, the fullness of who God is in Christ. That is what is available to us. Run after Him hard with those around you. We're going to need each other. We already do, but we're going to need each other more and more in days to come. So as Paul ends the letter, I will say the same thing. Grace be with you to such an end. God bless you, and amen.